The doctor, very precise in his language, said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? For he that is ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through verse 26. Now these words fit within a greater context. There is the context of the gospel book itself, but there's also the context of the chapter. It is in a lengthy chapter, 62 verses, Luke chapter 9. And we may remember how that chapter begins. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, there is a more limited commission on which the disciples are sent to go out and to proclaim Jesus. And we see how successful it was in verse 1 through verse 11. And then in verse 12, Jesus does one of two recorded feats very similar to one another. But on this occasion, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with a little boy's meal. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 21, we have the occasion of Jesus' interaction with the apostles, and he wants to know who men say that he is, and he wants to discuss with them how they see his identity. And we remember that Peter steps up, the one who often is the spokesman of the group, and gives the answer that is right. Then there's our text. And then after this, Peter, James, and John of the inner circle of the apostles go with Jesus up on what we often refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, because Jesus' appearance is changed before them as they have the law and the prophets represented in Moses and Elijah in verse 28 through 36. And then they come down from the mountain, and there is the occasion of the boy with a difficult, unclean spirit. And the disciples were unable to cast it out. Jesus says this kind comes out only through fasting and prayer. And then in verse 46 through 56, James and John seem to be having growing pains, but it's also a problem for all the apostles. Seeing the greatness of Jesus and being able to walk with Him, they feel a sense of their own greatness. And Jesus has to let them know what greatness is and is not. And the chapter ends with these unnamed disciples that would like to follow Jesus, but they give excuses in verse 57 through 62. I don't know how all of that appears to you as you read it together. It is not disconnected. It's not disjointed. It seems to demonstrate a greater theme that you're going to find throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is that the lowly and those who are depreciated by society, those who are the marginal, those who are the outcasts, the poor, are often the very ones that are open and receptive and desire to follow Jesus. Is it James that says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom?" We often also find those that are well-to-do, those who are self-satisfied, who have no interest in, do not believe in, and will not follow Jesus. And so it seems that the gospel writer Luke is showing us what rests in the heart of one who will believe and who will follow, and what prevents one from believing in and following Jesus. And as we walk through not only Luke chapter 9, but we walk through the rest of the book, but as we look in on Luke chapter 9, we see several individuals that are named for us. We see Herod and John the Baptist. We see Peter, James, and John. We see Moses and Elijah. We see those in the Samaritan village. We see those unnamed disciples, various individuals, but they all seem to fall into three categories in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we have the crowd, we have the apostles, and we have the disciples. It seems that the crowd is following Jesus. He's at the height of his popularity in Luke chapter 9, but they're following him, it seems, for ulterior motives. They want the food. They want the healing. Their basic attitude and their interaction with Jesus is, Jesus, what can you do for me? And if you keep doing it for me, John chapter 6, I'll keep following. Otherwise, I'll see you later. Then there are the apostles. They've been walking with Jesus. They've been learning from him. They've been seeing his demonstrations, and they are following him, but at times from cloudy motives and from a hazy understanding. And then there is that larger group of the disciples. The disciples want to follow Jesus, but there are at times confusion in their mind about what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus, seeing this and caring about them as he does about everybody, he tries to teach them what it involves, this idea of following him. As Jesus illustrates for us what it means to follow him, he does so after introducing a very graphic image. He says that following me is or involves taking up a cross. Now, when you think about what's involved in that analogy or that illustration, Jesus is talking about an instrument of death. But it's an instrument of death to kill self-will. And as Jesus talks about what's involved in walking in his steps, and he uses that picture, can you imagine how confused the apostles had to have been? I mean, they have seen Jesus, and they have seen the success that he has enjoyed. They have felt their own success in walking in his name and that commission they go out on. And then they see Jesus multiply the food and to feed thousands of people. And in all of this, they see the greatness of Jesus. They have seen him transfigured, shining brightly. And to see that God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," they walk down and they say, "Jesus, do what nobody else can do." And how startling it must have been when Jesus breaks through this picture, this idea of glory and prestige and honor and victory. When Jesus says, if you want to walk after me, at times it's going to be costly and unappealing. Now, when we think in terms of Jesus speaking in that way, Jesus comes along and he uses a particle, gar. It's translated for. I think it can be better translated in its context here as because. In Luke 9 and verse 23, it says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For, or because, he that would save his life would lose it. Because, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose and forfeit yourself? Because if you are ashamed of me and of my words in this life, I will be ashamed of you at the second coming. Jesus points out the idea that walking in his steps is taking up a cross. Now, the cross that's mentioned here is not the cross of Calvary. Jesus is not saying you've got to take up my cross and follow after me. He's not, for one thing, died on that cross, but it's not what he has in mind at all. And he doesn't simply mean everybody has their cross to bear. You've got your burden, you've got your trial, and just because you're in this life, you're going to have to keep following me, even with the burdens that you bear. That's a true statement. Job says in Job 14:1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. On this earth, we're going to have trials, but that's an inevitability, whether you follow Jesus or not. What Jesus is saying is that you have got to take this instrument of death, and you have got to crucify your self-will on that. You have got, the idea of this word was carrying it to the place of execution. Jesus says that's what's involved in following me. The case for New Testament Christianity. When we look at Jesus, we saw in the first hour his person. We saw his purpose. But in this particular passage, we see something about His power. When somebody is contemplating whether or not to live the Christian life, you know what we need to do and make sure that we never fail to demonstrate it with our life and in the things that we say? We need to make sure that we show them the joyful life. Did you think about that as we were singing those beautiful songs today? And I appreciate as we were led in song, that there were songs that should have brought a smile to our face and joy to our heart because of the blessing that it is to be in Jesus and the hope and the future that we have before us. We need to point out there is no peace, there is no hope, there is no joy like living the Christian life. There's a sermon I preach entitled, "It's Great to Be a Christian." And that ought to cause us to be filled with amens in our heart and our soul. We need to tell those who have not yet decided to follow Jesus how wonderful it is. And if we fail to do that, we have been dangerously negligent. But it's also dangerous for us to say, if you want what only Jesus can give, you can do so without cost and without sacrifice. Because here is Jesus in this case for New Testament Christianity. And the idea of this case, this apology, this defense for being a New Testament Christian as opposed to following any other path that there is that when you examine the evidence, there's no other logical choice to make. But Jesus says, I want you to count the cost. I want you to realize that there's a price to pay, not to earn your salvation, because there is no way that you could earn the grace that is expressed perfectly on the cross of Calvary where Jesus died in our place. But there is a faith response that means that you're not in charge, Jesus would say, but I am. It seems to me as we examine our text in Luke 9, 23 through 26, this call for New Testament Christianity indicates to us that there is a Christ to follow. What is involved in following Jesus according to this text? First of all, what is involved in following Jesus is self-denial. Jesus lays it out there for us, doesn't he? He says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. And I don't know about you, but that can be a very difficult thing for me to practically grasp in my daily life. You know, I have been to places like Cameroon and Tanzania and Cambodia and Bangladesh, where they are literally third world nations, where there is so much deprivation and there are those who go so routinely without. There are mothers in famine-torn nations who go without food to feed their children, and we voluntarily go on diets to lose 10, 20, and 50 pounds. There are those who live in families in empty grass and dung huts with almost nothing in them. And we have garage sales routinely to get rid of all the extra stuff that we keep accumulating. You know, Jim Gaffigan has a routine where he says how difficult it is for Americans to explain to people in other nations about some of the things that happen when we go and sit at a restaurant. You know, you sit there and the waiter or the waitress comes along and before you order your entree, they ask if you want an appetizer. That's the food you eat before the food that comes. And then they come around afterwards with a menu and they say, would you like a dessert? That's the food you eat after the food that you've eaten. And then even dinner mints, those little things. People in other nations must think how strange that is in the land of bounty where we hardly ever have to do without. But Jesus, in a spiritual sense, is talking about what's involved in self-denial. The idea behind this word is the idea of separating ourselves from our own self-will, of refusing to acknowledge self. This word, self-denial, here is from a word that's used by Jesus to foretell what's going to happen with Peter later in the ministry of Jesus in the last week of his life in Matthew 26 and verse 34, where Jesus says that he is going to deny him. What Jesus is saying to us is that we are to do that to ourselves. You know, in my lifetime, there have been a couple of presidents who've had brothers that they've been pretty embarrassed about, and they seem to have gone to great lengths to separate themselves from having to acknowledge them. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you have that picture in your mind, I want you to do that with the life that you had before you came into me. I want you to divorce yourself from your self-will and to lose your will in mine. When Jesus says that this self-denial is pictured as taking up our cross, this is a torturous death to self. You know, when you examine what is said about crucifixion in the ancient world, it was a painful and it was a very frightening way to die. It was abhorred for the stigma and the shame, almost as much for the humiliation that it brought. Jesus is pointing out that we have got to crucify our desires in order to follow Him. You know, if what Jesus says is something that I agree with, or does it cost me, or does it cut a grain, across the grain of my will, it's easy for me to do that. But the test comes when Christ tells me that He wants me to do something that it's hard for me to do. And when it comes to Jesus calling me to do that which gets me out of my comfort zone, or gets me to cross the line of my desires and what I think and what I feel and what I want, that's when the crucifixion has occurred. Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6, "Therefore we are buried with Him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be planted with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer be the servants of sin." Jesus is saying, you have got to put your desires to death. In Galatians 2:20, we sometimes sing this song, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And I've heard it expressed this way before, that dead men don't make decisions. Because we have crucified our will to Christ's will, He's the one that's in charge. And as He dictates and says in His Word, this loving Jesus that we saw in Bible class, that's the one that is thinking and through whom we are living. As Paul says at the end of that letter in Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and passions and lusts." Jesus is that great, He's that marvelous, as we see Him in Luke chapter 9. And as He has the disciples together, and as they've talked about His identity and who He is, that He is the Son of the living God, He says, this is what it takes to walk in the steps after Me. You've got to put your desires to death. North Atlantic travelers often talk about an interesting phenomenon as they are on cruises in the Atlantic Ocean. They talk about the fact that even though stiff winds may be blowing in one direction, that they'll watch as icebergs are floating in another direction. And the reason for this is that 90% or more of the bulk of those icebergs is below the water, and they're deep enough that the undercurrents are carrying them forward no matter which way the surface winds are blowing. Those that have crucified self have the greater part of themselves deep in the will of Christ, and it allows Christ to carry them forward no matter which way the winds of temptation blow. Jesus lays out there for what He has to offer us. What He says is, if you want to follow Me, if you want to pursue this which I came to give you, you're going to have to first deny yourself. But then second, it involves this following Jesus, this Christ to follow, it involves a steadfastness. He says you've got to do it daily. Do you remember that moment that you obeyed the gospel? You think there for a moment, let your mind wander. And don't you think about that time when you got it, the light bulb went off. It might very well have been during the preaching of a sermon, either by Dan or David or Josh or somebody else, and you contemplated the Word of God, and in the wake of that you said, I've got to do something about this. Or maybe it was in the Bible class, or maybe those seeds were sown in your home. Or it may have been that you found yourself sitting across the table with somebody who was studying the Bible with you. Or it may have been that you reached this point in your life where some seminal, pivotal event was occurring. You became a spouse, or you became a parent. Or maybe it was a combination of different people and different things that were said, and you got it, and you obeyed the gospel. Do you remember how it felt that moment when you were coming up out of the water? And I don't know what happened maybe in those moments after that, but maybe you were singing together, and maybe the prayer was prayed over you as you drip dried there. And do you remember that wonderful feeling that you felt of forgiveness? Up to that point in your life, this was the greatest victory that you had ever experienced. You faced off with the devil, and through Christ, you were able to win. He gave you the victory. How wonderful that was. And you know, as you live the Christian life, and maybe if you could think back to that moment when you became a Christian, do you remember the first day or the first 2 days? And maybe several times in your Christian life, you think about how you can have a few days or you can have a week where you're through Jesus, you're being victorious and you're winning. And it doesn't seem like it's that much of a struggle. And then it happens. You have that trial or temptation. And then you're put to the struggle of your faith. I think about the great Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all that he suffered for the cause of Christ. But in making a defense for the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. He's talking about how he can keep going and he can keep persevering because the resurrection is a reality. But what he is not saying is that I put myself to death literally every day. He says, I wake up every day and I put to death selfish desires. It's something that must continually happen. We've got to keep fighting. There are going to be times when we fight, where we fall down and we suffer defeat. But through Christ, we've got to get up again. Jesus says, if you're going to be going in the path that I'm going to get to the place where I want to take you, you've got to be steadfast. You've got to keep going. And when you begin to read what Scripture says about following Jesus, doesn't the concept of daily come up time and again? When we think about what Scripture says, in Matthew chapter 6, we learn that we need to be people who are praying daily. In that model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus says that we are to pray in this manner or after this way, to give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever thought about it? If some people got their bread only as often as they prayed for it, they might starve to death. Jesus is encouraging. Luke 11 and verse 1 is his account where he talks about the model of prayer that they should follow. How can we make it through this life? How can we say no to self if we're not constantly falling down before the throne and saying, God, help me to do this? And then in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, part of our daily self needs to be concerned with others. We, in Hebrews 3:13, we are to exhort one another daily. We need to be focused on not just ourselves and what we need to do to get out of this life alive spiritually, but what can we do for others? How can we keep our focus on heaven? You know, one of the greatest potential lessons that we can learn from all the catastrophe of the last year is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And so often when we think about this passage, we're tempted to say, I want you to follow Philippians 2, 3, and 4 for me. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, do nothing through selfish ambition and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Please don't look at that passage as what somebody else needs to do for you. It misses the point of the passage, because then Paul follows by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave up the home of heaven to put on flesh, to die a torturous death, so that we could go to heaven. Now, what he offers is wonderful, but do you see? That's the daily battle that we're fighting. But then we see the Bereans. They were searching the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We have got to listen to God each and every day. We have got to get His marching orders, His encouragement that will help us to keep following in the footsteps of Jesus. There's a Christ to follow. And the wonderful Christ that's revealed upon the pages of the New Testament is one who says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to take up your cross every day. But you know what? We can do it. Because we're not fighting these battles by ourselves. Wouldn't that be horrible? But we have Christ, who no enemy can defeat, who is fighting by our side. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But then, if we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to require a saving faith. Verse 24 and 25. You know, I don't know the specific belief system of Yusef Nadarkhani, But I do believe that he has given the world a great example of what it means to stand up in conviction for Christ. And what I mean by that is, and guided by his faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God, it's cost him greatly. Yusuf Nadarkhani was imprisoned in Iran for 855 consecutive days from 2010 to 2013, and it seemed very likely at the end of 2010 that he was going to be executed. He stood three times before the 11th Provincial Court of Gilan, and he stood before a panel of judges who asked him to repent of his faith in Christ. He said, "Repent means to return. To what would you have me to return? To the faith that I had, or to the blasphemy that I served before my faith in Jesus Christ?" They said, "No, to the religion of your ancestors, Islam." Three times he said, "I cannot." If not for international pressure, he would have been decapitated. Because of that pressure, he was released in 2013, but he was released knowing that there was a black cloud of threat over him and his wife Fatima that could be exercised at any time. And in July of 2018, he was imprisoned again. So far as I know, he's still alive. But can you imagine what it's like for Yusuf Nadarkhani? Renounce your faith in Christ, which you could not do, or to confess Christ with the very real threat of losing your life. Kind of makes spilling coffee on your lap as you're rushing to Bible class or ducking out a few minutes early from Little League practice to come to Bible study not so great a sacrifice after all. And I'm not saying that we've got to have a Yusuf Nadarkhani moment in order to go to heaven. In a way, it's more convicting than that. We've got to carry that cross every day, day after day, day in and day out. What Jesus is saying is that you can own every square inch of property and own every dollar in every nation in every world. But if in the exercise of that you lose your own soul, you've lost everything. And Scripture reveals that so many have given it up for far less than that. Maybe it is this morning that you're contemplating having that affair or stepping out of your marriage or to commit sexual immorality. Or maybe you look at your life every day and you say, it's just better for me if I just walk in line with everybody else, the way the people around me live, to think like they think and to do what they do and to go places that Christ would never go. Or maybe we think in terms of religion, and maybe we think, well, I'm bored, or I'm mad, or I'm offended. It may be that there are going to be points in our life when we are face to face with whether or not we're going to keep following Christ or we're just going to give up that life and go a different direction. And what Scripture says in unison is there is nothing in this world that you would give up that's worth losing what I only can give that culminates in heaven. The most unique one in history, the one who died to give us everything. This Jesus stands before his disciples in Luke chapter 9 and he says, "I want you to deny self, do it every day, and to have a faith that's willing to give up anything in order to get what only I can give." Are there any basketball fans in the house? I like me some March Madness. I fill out a bracket every year. We have one in Colorado that I still participate in. I'm still the administrator of. It's called Bear Valley Boys. I'm honorary now. I'm not really part of that specifically. And now we have the Lehman Layups. And so we have several guys that are involved in that. And I love to sit down and mark out who I think is going to win. And you'll usually find me at the middle to the bottom of the bracket. You know, I pick the wrong upsets and miss the others. But it's a fun time of year. I learned not long ago that the Aztecs had an ancient form of that game that's a lot like basketball. There was a stone ring that was high off the ground, and there were two opposing teams on somewhat of a court, and they would play against one another. It was a much more simple game. The goal of that game was the first team that was able to throw that stone ball through that stone hoop won the game. And the guy who made the shot, this is what the archaeologists have told us, got the clothing of all the participants who showed up. But it was worse than that for the other team. They said that the captain of the opposing team was decapitated. For almost everybody, it was a game. But for the captains, it was life or death. You know, God has made us the captains of our lives, in as much that we can make choices, but it's a life or death situation. Jesus lays it out there and he says, at times, following me is going to be excruciating. It's going to cause not a small amount of writhing, but if we'll follow through with that, then we'll have something better than we could ever imagine. It is a life that will lead us to the very threshold of the Father's house, into which we can enter forever. What matters most when most men consider matters? You know, all of us have a priority list, and our lives show what's at the top of that priority list. Jesus says, put me at the top. John 14:6, if any man will come after me, I'm sorry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is reasonable to follow Jesus. It's reasonable to follow Jesus because of the way that he came into this life. God chose for him to come by way of a virgin in an obscure village of the world, a dramatic way for God to take on flesh to demonstrate himself in this world. It's reasonable to follow Jesus because as we look at the way his life is revealed to us in the Gospels, it's not done in tabloid style, it's not done in a slick marketing approach, but you have four different men who very matter-of-factly tell us all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It's reasonable to follow Jesus because of the teaching that he left. When you look at Jesus' teaching, no philosopher or worldview before him or after him ever said anything that could match the religion that he brought. He came to do what no one else could do, to connect a belief and a relationship with God with our relationship with one another. Matthew 22:37-40, that also seeks to teach us from the inside out what it is to follow him. It's reasonable to follow Jesus because of the perfect life that he lived. No one could ever answer in the affirmative the question in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? Tempted like we are, yet without sin. It is reasonable to follow Jesus because of the uniqueness of Jesus. He claimed to have existed forever. He claims to be God. He claims to be able to give the forgiveness of sins. It is reasonable to follow Jesus because he died a death that exemplifies God's love for us. He was made a ransom for us. He came to give himself for us, Matthew 20:28, the very acceptable sacrifice that God will accept for our sins. It is reasonable to follow Jesus because of the resurrection. No other religion has an empty tomb. The disciples' claim was never undermined. And they did not recant even under the threat of death. If it was a hoax, somebody would have cracked under the pressure of that. It is reasonable to follow Jesus because of the way it transformed the lives of his disciples. They went from cowardice to courage. They turned the world upside down. It's reasonable to follow Jesus because when we look at all that there is, wherever Christ is gone, that culture, that life, that society has been made better. I don't know if I've given you enough to follow Jesus, but I hope I've given you enough to see that it's reasonable to do so. The case for New Testament Christianity centers around the anointed one of God who loved you so much that he died at the place, as was so well said this morning, that we could not die for ourselves, but we deserve to be. And what he says is, I just want your life. Will you respond to my sacrifice by giving yourself? Maybe it is this morning that you believe Christ to be the Son of God. You believe those reasonable things that we saw. Maybe you're ready for that to do, as we'll talk more about tonight, to lead to you to repent, to change your mind that leads to a change of actions, to boldly say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10:10, and to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we'll talk more about on Monday night, through baptism. I thought about this. If the worship around the throne this morning was received by God, and that reaction was anything like the reaction that I felt within myself as I worship with you today, I would have loved to have seen the Godhead and the angels and how they must have adored it. If we can see with the eye of faith God Himself. And there's one who needs to make the decision to follow Him. Do you realize that over 7.8 billion people dot this planet, that heaven's focus will be riveted on you as you decide to follow Jesus? Oh, how wonderful it would be if you're a child of God who needs to repent, confess wrongs, have us to pray for you. We'll stand here waiting for you. If you're ready to respond to this invitation, why don't you come right now as we stand and sing.